I'll tell you after class. Or no, I'll tell you when we get started, and that way people know. Come on. You worked well. Ah, there we are. Okay, good. We're on. Okay, Jim. We're in 153.
Yes. Resh.
Resh.
Head of man, first, top, beginning. Look upon my suffering and deliver me, for I have not forgotten the law. Defend my cause and redeem me. Preserve my life according to your promise. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek out your decrees. Your compassion is great, O Lord. Preserve my life according to your law. Many are the foes who persecute me, but I have not turned from your statutes. Look on the faithless and with loathing, they do not obey your word. See how I love your precepts. Preserve my life, O Lord, according to your love. All your words are true, all your righteous laws are eternal.
Amen. Heavenly Father, wow, it sure is good to be in your presence right now. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to meet here and to share in your word. And oh, Lord, there are many people around this world that don't even have a copy of the Bible, and they hunger for your word. And here we have 10 in every house, and they're just neglected. And it's such a sad state that we're in this nation and the other once Christian nations of the world. And I would pray that people would turn their hearts back to you and to this precious word. It's eternal. It's been standing as your authoritative word for thousands of years, and yet people just turn their eyes and their ears away from it and to their own wicked ways. Lord, please do turn our hearts back to you. And once again, we thank you that we can meet here. We thank you for this chance that we have to just share in this word. And I would ask that we would handle it appropriately, handle it correctly, and never misuse it. Not now or at any time during the day or throughout our lives. That we would just hold fast to it and keep it in context and to your glory. And Lord, we do pray this to your glory, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, real quickly, we on Sunday, there's people that are online, and I have to apologize to them because on Sunday we did not have streaming, and most of them probably know that because I announced it during the prophecy update, and maybe they watched that on YouTube. But the system was down, and Sergio was able, over the past couple hours, we've been working on it, and since about 3 o'clock or so, he called. And what it was, just so you're aware, is that we got an update through Microsoft with the new server, and it was incompatible. And so he had to do something and then do something else. And then YouTube has an update to, you know, the streaming system. And so what he is going to do, and he can't do it now. So if we go down again before he gets back from Italy, it will be because of something like that. Somebody sent in an update. And what he's going to do is when he gets back from Italy, he's going to come over here for a weekend. And when he does, he'll manually change it so that that type of thing doesn't happen in the future. And if we get an update, it'll just send us a notice and we can update it at our convenience. But I apologize for that. And it's just one of those things that when you build a new system, you just don't know until something comes up. And it just really bothered me. I went to bed not really sleeping well, thinking of all the people that attend it. You know, they take communion with us and they pray with us, and this is their church. And I'm so thankful that he was able, even from Italy, in a town that had really bad internet service, he had to actually turn off the FaceTime when he was talking to me so that he had enough internet to do what he was doing. Then he'd call me back. And so we're very thankful that he was able to do that today. And so that's why we're...
Anything about they were too earthquake?
No, they had their a couple earthquakes as far as fun, you know.
Okay,
they didn't have any earthquake trouble,
right,
but they were down in Venice, and they had birthday parties, and you know, they had I don't know if any of you saw the Arab birthday party they had, because the family, Rhoda's family, came to visit them to celebrate a wedding and a birthday up in Italy, and oh my gosh, they had candles on their cake. Did anybody see that?
Uh-uh.
They were like, you know, you talk about Arabs and blowing stuff up. These candles were going, I mean, the flames were like this high. I'm like, man, you burned down your house with one of those things. But it was very cool. So anyway.
Fix your skirt on the gizmo.
Oh, thank you. Let me close that up. Yeah, we don't want that to look bad there. Okay, sorry about that. Okay, let's get into the Bible class. Our first verse today, we're getting started, is Romans 1, verse 32.
All although they have known God's righteous decrees, that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them.
Okay, very close to what I have here. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death? Once again, you know, the Bible never speaks about no death penalty or anything like that, and God is the ultimate or arbiter of death anyway. Not only do they do the same, but they also approve of those who practice them. So let's see here. We have, this is the final verse, isn't it?
It is.
Look at that. Romans 1 is done. This is the last verse of the chapter. And it sums up the discourse which began in verse 18. So what we're going to do, because it's been a while since we were there, is we're just going to go ahead and reevaluate everything from 18 all the way down to 32 today. Okay, that's not true. Anyway, the entire discourse from verse 18 down to here is one thing. And all that Paul has said since then shows that man is without excuse when God judges him. That's all there is to it. And it doesn't matter. You know, people say, well, how dare God this? And, hello, can we help you? You always hear people, if you witness to people long enough, and I'm sure several people in here have heard this a million times, where you say something like, judgment day is coming. Well, God has no right to judge me. And you hear this kind of flippant attitude as if they're the center of the world. You've heard people like that. I know. I got one head shaking back there for sure. It's like, how dare God judge what I do? He's God. Anyway, let's see here. They're without excuse when God judges them. We're all going to stand. What does it say? Where is it? Every mouth will be stopped. We're all going to stand before the Lord, and there's going to be no bargaining. There's going to be no pleading. I remember when I was young, Happy Days. Remember Happy Days in the Bonzi and Ricky. Was it Ricky? Ron Howard?
Yeah. Richie.
Richie. Okay, Richie somehow was in the hospital. I don't remember the details, but I remember him being in the hospital. And Fonzie was talking to God, and he was like, you know, making this plea deal with him. That's so unrealistic. You know what I'm saying? God is God. We don't make bargains with him. And when we get up into his presence, we're not going to say, well, I was okay in doing what I did because there's going to be none of that. There's complete black and white with God. There's no gray area at all. And we need to remember that, is that every single decision that we make has to be grounded in something. It has to be. Because if it's not, then we're going to be on the, well, black or white, whichever is the bad side in that issue. Everything we decide, like I say, pulling a voting thing or writing it in or whatever, that's a moral decision that we make. It doesn't matter what it is. Every single thing that we do, should I go help this person or should I not? Why am I not helping this person? Maybe there's a reason that is valid. But whatever it is, we will have to be held accountable for it. I won't say it. Huh? You want me to say, I'm not angry at the guy. I just don't understand sometimes humanity. I was at the mall doing my morning job, and the drugstore asked me to move a giant, giant thing. It's, you know, one of these things that spins and it has 4,000 eyeglasses on it, right? It was very big and very heavy. And they said, we want it thrown away in the dumpster, right? And this thing's probably 450 pounds. So I didn't want to break it apart there because I would have made a mess. I wanted to do it by the dumpster. And there were two delivery guys in vans that were right there. And I was literally struggling to get this 70 feet over to the dumpster. And they never, one of them was just as big, strong, never offered to help or anything. It took me probably 8 or 10 minutes to get that thing over there. My whole body hurts right now. And I got it taken apart. But, you know, that's the kind of thing I think, why wouldn't somebody just say, can I help you with that?
I have a hand truck.
Yeah, I got a hand truck or something, you know. But whatever. And that just happened to come to mind. That's why I was going to say it. I'm not going to say it, but you asked.
Yeah,
but, you know, when you see somebody in need, give them a hand.
Yeah.
You know, it's not like, and he was talking on the phone the whole time. He was just talking to some girl or something. So, whatever. Anyway, but we need to be accountable in ourselves for the decisions we make. If we see somebody that's, what does it say? If you see somebody's donkey that's under a burden, help them, right? A donkey. I know I'm not a donkey, but I'm almost a donkey. You could have helped. Anyway,
ATM machine, you might have got some.
Well, that's right. Yeah, if there's an ATM machine, maybe somebody would have came to help. Yeah. Okay, so let's see here. We can know enough about him, meaning God, from the creation itself, which goes right back to Romans 1:18. We can know enough about him from the creation itself that we stand condemned when we go against what is right and obvious. And that ought to be obvious. We know. We look up in the sky, Psalm 19, verse 1, it says, the heavens declare the glory of God. We know these things. We absolutely know them. And so when we go against what we know he has ordained, the parts don't fit man to man. They just don't. A man is made for a woman. And we know when we are doing something perverse, and yet we go ahead and do it. And we say, it doesn't matter because I'm in love, right? That is irrelevant. These things, people find every reason to be disobedient to the word of the Lord. Anyway, so let's see here. We instinctively know about him, meaning God again, and therefore we know the righteous judgment which will necessarily proceed from him. He says that. He says, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice these things are deserving of death. We know that. And these things will proceed from God. If we know the nature of God because of the creation, then we will know that the nature of God demands that his righteous judgment come. Everybody knows this. It doesn't matter what culture you go to on this planet. There are a couple things that people instinctively know. Some people will deny it, but they instinctively know it. Every culture I've been in, they know that there is a God. They know that there is a judgment, which means a, well, I'm talking about a place of judgment, hell. Everybody knows this. Now, I don't care where I've been on this planet, every single person knows that there's a God, that there's a judgment, that there's a hell, and there's a conscience, as she says. We know these things. We know right from wrong. We know that it's wrong to steal. Some cultures allow stealing. They don't, you know, he's just boys, you know, and whatever, and especially like, well, I won't say it, but some cultures that I have been in, it's almost chronic with them, but they know it's wrong. They allow it, but they know that it's wrong. And when you steal from them, they are offended.
Of course.
Absolutely. People know an offense, but if they can get away with it, they will. So this judgment comes to those who practice such things, as Paul said, and as described in verses 21 through 31. And what are by them meaning deserving of death? Okay, the judgment comes to those who practice such things. They're described in those verses, and they are deserving of death. Okay, this doesn't mean that they will receive death, but that this is what is deserved. We do something that we know we shouldn't do, we'll probably die. And, you know, some people know that if you drink 3 gallons of a certain, I don't know, Jim Beam or something, it's probably going to kill you. Some people happen to not die. What's the guy... Martin Sheen, not Martin Sheen, the son, the one that's
Charlie Sheen.
You know, he's tempted death again and again, and he says, I'm invincible, apparently, because he's taken so many drugs, and you know, he's got HIV, and he can take drugs to cure that, and he thinks he's invincible. And you know what? Eventually, he's going to come to his mortal end. Mm-hmm. But in the meantime, he may not have gotten death for what he's done, but it's coming, and he will get the judgment in the end. Let's see here. They're aware of it, and thus it shows their guilt in continuing on in the face of the looming judgment. When you know you're doing something wrong and you're not getting, you know, punished for it, you think, well, I can get away with it, but they know it's coming. They know, everybody knows it's coming. And it's especially, you know, I remember hearing D. James Kennedy, Dr. Kennedy, who used to be Coral Ridge Ministries. He's dead, but he used to give a very good sermon. They were very short, never related to the Bible. You know, a lot of them were related to like Abraham Lincoln or something, or they were uplifting. But he did say one very short sermon one time that was on, I think the guy was Voltaire. Is he the atheist? Okay, it was him then. The name struck. And he said, you know, he gave a contrast of two people. I think one of them was John Knox, who was the Scottish Presbyterian minister. And I may be quoting the wrong person, but I remember what he said. He had a favorite verse in the Bible. He called it his anchor. And as he was dying, he said to his wife, read me my anchor one more time. And it was something from the book of John, right? And he died really peacefully. And then Voltaire, who had been denying God his whole life and acting like the end is never coming, he described the scene of this guy's death. And he said, somebody described it in writing, and he read what this guy wrote, and he said, "You've never seen such an exhibition in your life of pure horror, pure dread," because he knows that the time has come. And he was literally horrified at what was coming because he knew. You know, how do you want to die? Do you want to die on a bed saying, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and I'm going to be standing in his presence, and I'm going to be receiving a reward?" Or do you want to die thinking, "I tested him right till the end, and in the end, but I know who you're going to save right now is Stalin." Is that who you're thinking of?
No, I was going to say Voltaire. He cursed the Christian religion. He was
yes, he did.
Today, I believe today, certainly in the future, that
House
turned into a Christian monastery.
No, it was a Christian printing factory where they printed Bibles. He spent his whole life trying to get rid of the Word of God. His whole life. And the ironic thing is that his house was turned into a printing factory for Bibles.
He has a sense of humor.
Yeah, oh yeah, he does. But the one that I thought you were going to tell me was Stalin, who on his deathbed, literally, as he was dying, the last thing he did. Now imagine the perversity of a person that would do this. He looks up and he goes,
"What?"
He shook his fists in God's face, knowing that God is there.
Right.
To his very last dying breath, instead of saying, "You know what, I'm going to meet you. I don't know how it's going to be," he was defiant to the very end. But that proves that he knew there was a God, because he wouldn't do that. Why would you bother with that as your last act of humanity? So, anyway. Hi, ladies. Let's see here. When his wrath is poured out, which it will be, there will be no valid reason to speak against it. Every mouth will be stopped. Everybody will be shut up when they stand in the presence of the Lord. Now, I think it would be rather hard to shut up a lot of the Christians, because when we're standing in his presence, no matter how bad the judgment is as far as loss of rewards, we're still going to be shouting, "Hallelujah. Mm-hmm. I am here because of the Lamb." So when it says every mouth will be stopped, I think it's concerning condemnation, but certainly not jubilation. Mm-hmm. Because I can't think of anything that I want more in my life than to see the face of Jesus. Mm-hmm. And you know what? When I see that, I don't need to see anything else. I don't need to see my dogs again. I don't need to see my children or my wife. We talk about going up to be with the saints. That's great. I maybe I'll see Mom once in a while on Sundays or something. But if I can just see Jesus, I will be happy with that. I have to tell you, I honestly mean that. What else could I want, right? That's my highest desire. And I'll be happy if I get to see one of my dogs or whatever, but if I don't, I got everything I need right in the face of Jesus.
It's not going to ruin heaven.
The what?
It's not going to ruin heaven.
It's not going to ruin heaven. That's right. All right. So, okay, every mouth will be stopped. However, knowing this, they purposely fail in the things they should do, and they intentionally act in the ways that they shouldn't. This is what Paul has described. As I said, from 18 all the way down to here, people follow the same perverse course. All right? Paul goes on to say that if that wasn't enough, they not only do the same, but they also approve of those who practice them. Now think of this. Think of the people in America right now. We see the people in Hollywood that do all these terrible things, and people on the sidelines applauding them. Oh, look at the perverse thing this person thought of. And then we don't only practice these things, we approve and we applaud people in the perversion which is going on. And what does that do? It stimulates them to do worse. The more perverse you are, the more perverse you will become. It's just like absolute power corrupts absolutely. The more powerful you get, the more corrupting you will be in your power. The same thing is with perversion. There is never a point where you can stop. And so somebody says, "Oh, I've got something new and all these people like that. Now I've got to think of something else." Right? It just is one thing after another. So in other words, they applaud as others take their perverted course. Sinful man doesn't want to act alone in his sin, but he wants to make a party of it. The common expression, "Come on, everybody does it," is what is being relayed right here in Paul's words. It's okay, everybody does it, right? Mm-hmm. How many times do we justify anything with that? We've got a lady that's running for the presidency of the United States right now that has committed federal crimes. And what is what people are doing right now when they are charged with the same thing? In the Navy, we've had a guy, they're saying, "She did it." They're using her as an excuse. That's just one example. That's just a political example of wrongdoing. But you could do that with any type of wrongdoing that there is. They do it. Everybody does it. Go ahead.
Woman, not a lady.
Oh, a woman, not a lady. Thank you. She is definitely not a lady. That's correct. So let's see here. Where was I? I said that. Okay, thus there is not only an expected hand of judgment, but it will be doubly just. They have looked for help and have brought others along to join them. And so everybody does it. Come on, everybody come along with me. We're all going to go on the same party. And that's one of those things that, you know, there was that country song that came out a couple years ago about, I don't remember the lyrics of it, but when I get to hell, all my good friends will be there. And yeah. People just, they're testing the Lord. What's that?
I think Willie Nelson.
Willie Nelson, maybe. That sounds like a Willie Nelson song. Yeah. I don't understand what people, some of the things that people say. You know, it's like people that smoke. And if you smoke, I don't care. You know, that's your thing. But when they smoke, and I heard this many, many times when I was at the wastewater plant on CSD Key. A lot of the guys smoke. And they pull it out and they say, another nail in the coffin.
Yeah, right,
and then
yeah.
When they were dying of cancer, there was a lawsuit that they were engaged in, right? We're going to get money because of this. And yet they're the ones that were willingly saying, another nail in my coffin. So whatever. It's a party of depravity in the world. Let's see here. All of this leads back to what preceded this discourse on depravity. Paul's words concerning the gospel can now be seen in a much clearer light. So you can see why he introduced the gospel. And then he talked about depravity is because it highlights how glorious the gospel is. That's Paul is the master of doing these things. He shows you one thing, he contrasts it, and then he'll go in and introduce something else. And he also quite often argues from the lesser to the greater. He'll do that all the way through his writings. Well, he'll make an argument, and he'll say, if this, how much more this? If this, how much more this? And he's going to do that a lot in, like, Romans 5. He's going to get into the lesser to greaters. Anyway, let's see here. What did Paul say? He said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Right? So, the spiral of depravity justly deserves God's punishment and condemnation, but God, who is rich in mercy, has granted a pardon to the fallen sons of Adam. And you know what? I can read this and I can kind of talk smugly about it, but there were 36 years of my life where I was in the same boat as the rest of these people. I was in that same boat. And how many times do we have a prophecy update where I highlight somebody and they say, man, until I was 50, I was, you know, and my life changed overnight. And we were all in it at some point. We were all in this party and we were all going down one road and all of a sudden we meet Christ. And what a gracious offer that is. You know, and the more that I think about it, the more I wonder how people can't see it. And yeah, I didn't. And I don't remember how I didn't, but now that I see it, everything is so obviously clear that I just don't understand how people can't see it.
Not so much a didn't, a wouldn't.
Wouldn't. Well, that's right. It's a wouldn't. It's not a didn't. It's just you would not. You're right. So anyway, let's see here. He's granted a full pardon to the fallen sons of Adam. He has meted out the punishment that we deserve in his own son, Jesus. By faith in that, we can be cleansed from our past sins and stand justified before our Creator. The gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. The choice is ours, stand condemned for the deeds committed in the flesh, or to have them judged in God's chosen substitute. Anybody want to choose the first? Don't raise your hand, please. Yeah, we want Christ. All right. Heaven or hell waits for all people, and there is only one way to heaven. Through the shed blood of Christ. And that brings me to what was it that somebody was asking a question about today? And let me think of it. It falls into this. And anyway, I was talking, I know what it was. I mentioned her to Hideko and somebody else a day ago, but I have a girl that is taking college courses. And one of them is a religion course. And she's really struggling because the teacher is really liberal. And she gets all of this information, actually, from all the other religions on the planet. But what does she do with Christianity? She writes her own commentary. And they're actually attacks on Christianity. She went through this long thing that she sent it to me. And, of course, what I do is I respond. And I give her all the information she needs to compile to give her rebuttal. One of the things she said And, you know, I almost stopped right there and said, because this all goes into an open format for all the students, okay? I'm not giving you all the information at once, but it goes into an open format. And I almost stopped with, like, the first paragraph. And I said, if she can't get this right, the whole thing is suspect. Jesus was born in Nazareth, right? And that's what she said. Where was Jesus born?
Bethlehem.
Where would you get that Jesus was born in Nazareth?
Jesus of Nazareth.
Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth, but he grew up there. But the point that I'm making is that the Jesus Seminar, which is the most anti-Jesus group on the face of the world, all they do is attack him. There are a bunch of theologians that have come together that hate God, they hate the Bible, they call themselves the Jesus Seminar, and they have pulled out all of the words of the Gospels, and they've come up with three parts of sentences, and they said, we know that these words belong to Jesus, and everything else is suspect, everything. They've completely destroyed Christianity in people's lives. Well, they are the ones that say Jesus was born in Nazareth. And they know the New Testament as well as anybody. They just hate it. And so she is getting information from the Jesus Seminar, and she's putting it out as fact. And I said, if she can't get, and so I quoted Matthew and Luke, which say exactly where Jesus was born. I said, if she can't get that correct, and here's what she did. She theologically attacked Christianity. Okay, and then she says, in your rebuttal, you are not to give any theological discourse. You can only give historical facts. And so what I did is I cited to her, I said, you need to cite Simon Greenleaf, who I've talked about in this class before. Simon Greenleaf was the principal founder of Harvard Law School. You'll remember once I start talking about him. He didn't believe in Christ. He wasn't a Christian. And he was dismissing the Bible, just like all these lugheads up in seminaries and colleges all over the world do right now. And two of his students challenged him. They said, well, listen, you're a lawyer. Why don't you take the time and disprove the Bible? Right? And so he, being an honest lawyer, which is very hard to find, he said, okay, I'll take you up on that. And he went through the Bible, and he came to the conclusion that this is nothing other than what it claims, based on a legal analysis of the Bible. And he became the father of, what's the term? Judicial apologetics. Lee Strobel is one of his, you know, benefactors. Lee Strobel is a judicial apologist, right? He legally defends the Bible. Well, that's what this man did. He became the father of judicial apologetics. And he said, he gave a quote, and I'm going to misquote it. I don't have it written here, and I wish I'd brought that and printed off what I had done. But he gave a quote that says, any document that, from a historical perspective, meets the following requirements, and he went through all of them. It appears to be untampered with, blah, blah, blah. He went through every one of these things. He says, must be taken at face value. It is a historical document, and so it deserves the benefit of the doubt in a court of law. And this is any legal document. It doesn't matter what. If you enter something into a court of law, if it meets these requirements, it is to be taken as valid. Okay? And his proclamation is that the Bible is definitely this. Okay? And so I said to her, because this man has done this, and he's a lawyer, he's a one that argues case law, and he has submitted this, I said, you now have a reason to challenge every single theological issue that she has said. She wants a historical answer, not a theological answer, but because this is a valid historical document, you use the Bible as it's written to challenge her. And I gave her a precept on every one of the things, and there were probably 150 of them. It took me hours to type this up yesterday, but I took the time, I did it for her, and I sent it on. I said, now you compile it and you send it in. And every one of those students should have a chance to see this, because it is a legal challenge to this horrible thing that this woman said. You know, you wouldn't believe some of the things. If I think of it, I don't know what school. I don't know the teacher's name. I don't know the school. I don't want to get into all of those things with her. I just want to help her with how to understand the Bible and how to defend it. If I knew all of the other things, I'd probably write a nasty letter to the lady. So I just don't want to know. But she asked for this help, and I've decided to give it to her. And I've learned at the same time. I've reminded myself of certain things, but there you go. It all pertains right to what we're talking about right here anyway. So let me go on. Where was I? He's meted out the punishment that we deserve. The gospel of Christ is the power of salvation for everyone who believes. The choice is ours. I know I said this already. Stand condemned for the deeds committed in the flesh, or have them judged in God's substitute. Heaven or hell waits for all people, and there's only one way to heaven, which is through the shed blood of Christ. And that's what got me into that discourse, is because all of the people in her class are being challenged with whatever little faith they may have already had. It's going to be ruined by this woman unless somebody stands up and says, this needs to be defended against. And it's very easy to do. It is very easy to do if you're willing to take the time and go to the Bible and say, that, you know, I won't get into it. I could go all night about what she said. Maybe I'll just print that off and read it to you or something. Because what?
You could post it on the website.
Well, I don't want to because it's, you know, she's going to use that. It's a teacher's schoolwork, in other words. And so I don't want to post it on the internet. I don't mind reading it and then analyzing it. But I don't. Well, yeah, I bring in a copy and we can just... If somebody will have to remind me because I'll get home and I won't remember. But anyway.
Bicycle.
Commentary. Yeah, there'll be more by the end of the night.
Sure.
Okay, let's see here. A little life application from Romans 1:32, and then we'll move into a new chapter. Let's see. The old cliche, love the sinner, hate the sin, rings true. We have all fallen short of God's standards, and all people have stood condemned before Him. But in His mercy, He sent Jesus to take the wrath that we justly deserve. Therefore, let us continue to pray for and be a light to others who have yet to receive His indescribable gift. And that's what I did to this girl without giving her name. The last email that I sent her is, I said, I would hope that your efforts, being a young person that's in a college where you're supposed to have respect for your professor, will show her her errant ways and maybe she'll come to the Lord. If not, man, she's going to be highly accountable for her, the way she is treated. I can't believe the things that she says in her commentary, which are so, so false. Mm-hmm. And people aren't willing to check that. They're not going to go read the Bible and see if she's telling the truth. So
they're so inclined. Yeah. You don't have to scratch deep to get it.
No, you don't have to scratch deep. That's right. You know? But if you call into question the traditional Jesus, then they're not going to even scratch because they're going to say it's all lies anyway. And that's all she's done is she's caused doubt on every basic. Well, I thought Jesus was born in Bethlehem. How are they going to know that He wasn't born in Nazareth unless you take them to the source, right? But now their faith is harmed because they say, well, I guess it was all a lie anyway, without even knowing how to check or where to check. And, you know, it's very sad how people are.
Is it comparison of religion or is it?
I don't know. I don't even know the course title. All I know is that she said, can you help me with some of these religious issues in a course I'm taking? And oh, what a challenge. I'm telling you, it's just been great. It just, you know, it's been great. But I want her to write the material up. I'm just giving her the information and, you know, let her figure out how to do it. And I said, oh, here's one that she did. Just this came to mind because she came back to me. She posted something. Right. It was all of the stuff that I had sent her and compiled. And the teacher came back and challenged one thing that had nothing to do at all with her attack on Christianity. One of the things that she brought up was the Talmud, saying that the Talmud predated Jesus and he got all of his theology from that and blah, 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 blah. And she was going on like this. And I said, well, that's completely incorrect. The Talmud, you have the Jerusalem Talmud, which was the 4th century, and the Babylonian Talmud, which was compiled in about the year 500, right? And she challenged it and said, no, that came before Christ. You were wrong in your analysis. She didn't challenge any of the other things, which were as obvious and easy. So what I did is I went to a site that tells the history of the Talmud, and I said, here, send her this and ask her which is right, you or this, because this is the history of the Talmud, right? Now, some of the documents came from before Christ, but they were never used as the source. They were simply rabbinic commentaries on passages. That's all they were. They had no bearing on what she was talking about at all. None. At the time of Jesus, who did Paul look to for his guidance?
The male.
The Bible.
He went, that's right, the Hebrew Scriptures. He even says it in there. Mm-hmm. That is an authoritative proclamation that Paul went to Scripture. And he says that himself in there, right? He was defending what he believed was the God of the Bible, his Bible. And then he came to find out that the God of the Bible is the God that they're proclaiming Jesus. It's one and the same. But he stood solely on the word of the Lord. He just misunderstood it, all right? As the Jews to this day do. But they now have the Talmud and all these other goofy traditions in there as well. But the Talmud is what codified Jewish law. If you don't know what that means, it's what gave them the basis for the law that they have today. Okay? And it was all of this stuff that they drew out of the Bible, out of Jewish sources, out of commentaries from other rabbis, and all of this stuff was just compiled into this massive, massive document. called the Babylonian Talmud, and that is what they use. Like I said, you have the Jerusalem Talmud as well, but that is not what is generally used for the codification of Jewish law. Anyway, sorry about that. Just wanted to get that out. 2-1.
She's definitely going to fail. You know this.
And she knew she would from the beginning. She knew that she was going to fail this course, and she says, I'm going to do this anyway. So, good for you. Good for you.
Yeah, you, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, or at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same
things. Do the same things, okay? Now, who is he talking to? Is he talking to Jews? Is he talking to Gentiles?
Talking to these perverts.
Well, that's true, but you're going to see in the book of Romans, he really goes, sometimes it's even hard to tell who he's addressing, because he'll say, you, oh, Jew, right? And then he'll say, oh, Romans or something, you know, so he gets into these things, and you have to really be careful about who is he talking to. But that's right, he's in general, he's talking, therefore, you are inexcusable, oh, man. It's very clear, he's speaking to anybody that, as you noted, is a pervert that's doing these things. But does that include Jews? Is that only Gentiles? Is that everybody? And when he is writing, you've got to be attentive to that, because there are times where scholars even debate who is. He does this also in the writing in Galatians when he is talking to Peter. Remember, he gives this example back in I opposed Peter to his face and blah, blah, blah. And he starts giving what he said to Peter. But at some point, it stops, and he starts talking again to the Galatians, and it's not really sure where this happens. And so it's interesting how Paul's mind works as he's writing, but it's all under the inspiration of the Spirit. All of it is being given to him as he is working out his own thoughts. God is approving what he is writing. And so sometimes it's kind of hard to tell. But anyway, let's go on. 2-1. And what is a masterpiece of subtlety? And Paul is very good about subtlety. Paul now begins to address the Jews, though he doesn't specifically state as much until verse 17. Let's go to 17. He says, indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God. Right? Well, that means he had to have been talking to the Jews, because he's talking to the Jews there saying something about what he has been talking about. So he actually is talking specifically, oh man, but he's challenging the theology of the Jews. Okay? Here we go. Let's see here. The reason for this is to build an argument to such an extent that by the time he actually names them, meaning the Jews, they have no way to turn back and claim innocence. Okay? Now remember, he's writing to the Romans. There's Jews there. He's writing to Christians, and he's got Judaizers, and there's just all kinds of people, and theology had not been really grounded yet. Paul's words are theology for New Testament. And anyway, they are sorting out what it means to be a Christian. What does it mean to be a follower of Christ? And we're still doing that, what, 2,000 years later? People are literally trying to sort out what it means. And if we stick to the letters of Paul, we're going to be sound Christians. If we start getting into other letters and applying them as doctrine, and I'm not talking about instruction and edification and all of the things that Paul says all of Scripture is. I'm talking about doctrine. Paul. We stick to Paul. If we want to understand what Jesus was doing as far as under the law, where do we go? Matthew, Mark, and Luke, right? Well, John is a little bit different, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke show us Jesus works under the law. Acts shows us the transition from the law and the people coming out of that, how they're being worked into their lives. And then Paul enters in Acts 13. Remember that? The first 12 was all Peter. 1 through 12 was all Peter. All right, and then all of a sudden Paul comes in, and Peter's mentioned two more times in the entire book of Acts, and like 157 times Paul is mentioned, and everything that Peter did, Paul ends up doing. Everything, one thing after another. Luke is making this, or the Holy Spirit through Luke is making this pattern of why the word is going to the Gentiles. The Gentile-led church. Paul. We get our doctrine from Paul. And he is doing this to the Jews right now, setting them up, being very subtle. They're thinking, what are they thinking? Because he's just given this discourse on the depravity of man, right?
He's thinking about the dogs.
That's right.
The Gentiles.
Yeah, and that's what they're thinking.
These guys are upright.
They're upright. They're righteous. I've done nothing wrong. I'm a Jew by nature. You know, I don't need to worry about these things. But guess what? He's setting them up by introducing you, oh man, and then working his way towards verse 17. So here we go again. The natural revelation of God has been given to all men. He said that in 18 through 32 of the previous chapter. And it condemns all. Where is another source for that? All are condemned. Psalm 51. Right? Psalm 51. David says, surely I was conceived in iniquity. From my mother's womb I was born in sin. I misquoted that. But anyway, Psalm 51, I think it's verse 5. Let me see if I can find that. And think of another one. Where does it say that all are condemned? What's that?
Romans.
Well, Romans, we got that. All fall short of the glory of God. That's true. Okay, I'm thinking outside of Paul. Psalm 51, and I don't know what my brain went dead, and I was just flipping pages without paying attention for a second. Okay, Psalm 51, it says, verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. All right, there's another one. I'm thinking more of the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, anywhere?
John 3:16, 18.
That's right, John 3:18. It says there, right here. Everybody knows John 3:16, and nobody knows John 3.
Not condemned, but he believeth not is condemned.
Condemned
already.
Because
he hath not believed in the Son of God.
That's right, John 3:18. And when people start getting smug about universal salvation, all you need to do is take them to John 3:18. Or if they're a little more understanding of original sin, just take them to the 51st Psalm. That was another one that the lady in her thing said. Paul invented original sin. That was one of the comments that she said in there. I said, that's known from the second page of the Bible. As soon as you get to Genesis chapter 3 and all the way through, it's introduced. I said, just have her read Psalm 51. It's right there. Anyway, Paul invented, do you know that Paul invented transubstantiation? She went through, I'll bring it. Remind me, what did she say? She thinks she's a professor. Unless they're as a professor with the title of dolt or maybe subdolt. Yes, that's true. I don't know. All I know is it's a theology course, but I don't know. And like I said, I purposely didn't ask any of that because I didn't want to get into it. But we got John 3:18, and let's see here. Where was it? Oh, we're in 2:1. Yeah. Okay. So. I'll read that again. The natural revelation of God has been given to all men and condemns all. We just talked about a couple verses. How much more than the very stewards of God's special revelation of himself, the oracles of God, the temple, and the glory, right? How much more accountable are they? Instead of saying, I'm righteous, they ought to... Burke, in his commentary, if you don't get it, you should be getting Burke's commentary. He sends it out every once a week, and he's going through the book of Hebrews right now. And in his commentary, he said, let me go back and what was it that I was just looking at that, the Temple of the Glory. What was it? I just had something that you said in your commentary this week. It'll come back to me in a minute. And it was spot on. I may have even sent you a note on it. It was spot on with exactly this. And now I'm trying to highlight Burke and tell you to get his commentary. And then I forgot what I was going to tell you. Sorry about that. Let's see here. The oracles of God, the temple, the glory, they have God's revelation. How much more accountable are they in the presence of God? Instead of, I know what it was. It was when you said, I'm glad. That's why I repeated that, was so that I'm going to forget it again. What he said was that people always claim how beautiful the law is. And that is completely the opposite impression of what we are to get when we read the giving of the law in Exodus chapter 20. When we see the giving of the law in Exodus chapter 20, it is a law of terror. It's a law of death, and it is a law of condemnation. That's why I was very detailed when I went through that particular passage in these words. Nobody, every commentary that I read on the Ten Commandments, the giving of the Ten Commandments was, this is a marvelous law, and I couldn't believe it. They completely missed the words, the specific words that were in there. Let me read it to you just real quickly. It said, it's actually 19 is where it describes the giving of law, then 20 is the Ten Commandments. It says, then it came to pass on the third morning, in the morning, that there were thunderings and lightnings and thick cloud on the mountain. The sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp. We'll go down to verse 18. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. Kidshan, it's only used three times, I believe, in the Bible. All three of them are wrath and judgment. One of them, guess what, is Sodom and Gomorrah. The smoke of a furnace. God is trying to wake us up to the fact that this is something really, really scary. And you're going to see it. And what did they do at the very end of it? don't let God speak to us anymore, lest we die. They were utterly terrified at what they had heard, and you were spot on with that. I don't know where you got that from. Maybe you read my sermon or something, or maybe it just came to you. But that was spot on. And that's what Paul is saying about this right here.
Well, Moses said,
I'm trembling. That's right, Hebrews. I'm trembling. Yeah. Moses himself. Now, that's not a quote from the Old Testament, but you can infer it from the passages in there. I'm trembling. This is the guy that was there receiving it for the people, and he was utterly frightened. And that's what the law is. It's there to frighten us. And what are the purposes? We got several purposes of the law before we go on. Give me a couple of them.
To prove that you are...
Right. To show that nobody is righteous before God. Right? To show that we are utterly condemned. All right? We need something else besides law. We need grace. All right? And it's to lead us as a...
Tutor,
thank you. A schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. And there are other purposes of the law, but those are some of them. It was not something that we were to say, oh... Let's go back under the law, like all these, you know, crazy Hebrew roots movements and these Judaizing sects out there that say, let us go under the law again. Who would want to do that? We've been given grace. I just don't understand people. Let's observe the Sabbath. Jesus observed the Sabbath, and so should we. Are you kidding? He is our rest. Hebrews 4:3. Let's rest in His grace. Let's not try to go back and earn and offend Him. As I say from time to time, if what he did there wasn't sufficient, or if we believe what he did there wasn't sufficient, what a slap in God's face. What a slap in God's face to say, I know you did well, but I can do better. Right? Oh, man, don't do that. Rest in Christ. Okay, let's see here. That Jews look around at the people around them, as he noted, as heathen, outside of the graces of God. This is perfectly evident from the innumerable passages which are in the Gospels. Just read the Gospels, and they had this self-righteous attitude. Jesus called them out on it again and again, and they did not want to hear it to the point where they nailed them to a cross. But Paul says that they are inexcusable when they judge, because when they do, they merely condemn themselves. Remember what we were talking about before class? A particular verse? Matthew 7:1. Judge not lest ye be judged. That's what he's speaking about. He's not speaking about people making right moral judgments. He's speaking about people like the Jews that go from place to place to place, pointing out everybody's faults and never pointing back at themselves. Right? I've got a problem and I need to be right with God. That is what judge not lest ye be judged is. If you look at how it's written there, he's saying that it is a chronic attitude of people always finding fault in others but never finding fault in themselves.
Isn't that a misuse of the word? I mean, you know, to say that you have judged somebody means that you were judge, jury, and executioner. You've gone through the whole thing.
Right.
If you use discernment.
Discernment, say, right.
It's not judgment. It's like basically, okay, there's a hot stove, there's a regular table. If I put my hand...
You're using discernment, or you're using judgment, but it's not the full process of judgment.
Right.
But that's exactly what we said afterward. You weren't here when I said it, but what does Jesus say just a couple verses later after saying don't judge? He says to make right judgments. Don't cast your pearls before the swine. Right? That's right. Have the mind of Christ. Be like him in everything. He judged people. He made right moral judgments, and we are too as well. When these people, especially liberals that don't believe the Bible, will always quote that verse to you to try to get you to shut up.
I always love that. An atheist trying to tell you.
Yeah, an atheist trying to tell you theology. Hello?
Sure. Okay.
Yeah, that's no good. All right, so but Paul says these people, the ones that are out judging everybody, meaning the Jews, are inexcusable when they judge, because when they do, they merely condemn themselves. The very acts for which they find fault in others are found openly displayed in their own writings about themselves. Just read the Hebrew Bible. All the way through their history, the law was given to show us how desperately fallen people are. And he used the perfect group of people to do it. They are a microcosm of the world at large. If you have people that are intelligent, they're more intelligent. If you have people that are wicked, they're more wicked. If you have people that are prone to turning their neck to God, they're more so. They are like they're like the human race on steroids. Mm. And God chose them for that reason, so they could be the example par excellence of what God expects of man and how far fallen short of him we are. That's why he chose these people. Okay? Anyway, these acts that I'm speaking about here in their own writings led to first the Babylonian exile, right? God warned them again and again. He sent prophets. Jeremiah the prophet, right? you read the book of Jeremiah and you think, how can these people not listen? How can they not listen? And he says, it's coming. And they ignore him. It's coming. They throw him in a well. It's coming. They accuse him of something else. And then it comes and they're like, as soon as it comes, the people are exiled. There's a remnant left in Israel. They say, come, tell us what the Lord says. And he says, we will obey the Lord. He says, I know that you're not going to obey him, but I will get the word of the Lord. He gets the word of the Lord. And what do? They do exactly the opposite. Exactly the opposite. After the entire nation had been laid waste. Unreal. Okay, so after the Babylonian exile, further written condemnation after the exile, the crucifixion of Christ, and then the Roman dispersion. One thing after another, because they failed to live up to the law which God had given them, and they failed to receive the grace of Christ. Okay, so, and that's coming in this week's sermon. I spoke about it last week. It's coming again in this week's sermon, that the entire period of the law, and there's a lot of people, I'm sure, that watch Bible studies that don't watch the sermons, but they need to understand this. The entire period of the law is a part of the law, every single bit of it. And the reason why this is because you had the people given the law, and they rejected it. Okay, they built the golden calf. At that time, God says, I'm not going to go in your midst, and you're going to go up, and you're going to inherit the land, because I promised that to Abraham, I'm not going to be with you. And that's when Moses went up and he mediated with them. And the way that the Bible is structured shows us that the entire period of the law is the giving of the law, all the way through it. And we know that because in Deuteronomy, which I'll say this in this week's sermon, in Deuteronomy, he says, I will send a prophet like me, right? And you will listen to him. And then when John the Baptist came, they asked him a question. What did they ask? Are you the prophet? That tells you that the law is ongoing in nature, because he says he is going to speak my words. And they anticipated. It's not that you can say, oh, you inserted Jesus into that. No, the people themselves thought that it was John the Baptist. They had been waiting for that prophet. Okay. Jeremiah said, the days are coming when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Judah and with the house of Israel. When he spoke that, that proves that the entire time of the law was an ongoing thing, only anticipation of something else. It was never meant to be a means to an end. Now, you're going to hear that again on Sunday, but maybe it'll sink in better, is that everything about this was meant to lead us to Christ, everything. And then Christ came under that law, and he fulfilled that law. Okay? It was an ongoing thing. And I said this last week, and I want you to understand this. Israel has been promised 7 more years. And so even those 7 years are a part of that ongoing law. The law is annulled in Christ, but it's only annulled when you come to Christ. If you are under the law and you are living out the law as they are, they will be judged by the law. Okay? The law that they are under is still ongoing for them. And that's proved in the book of Hebrews, where it says that is given is passing away. That's right, it's passing away. And when is Hebrews written for? Based on the structure of the Bible, I've already told you. For the Jews after the church age, because it comes after Paul's letter. So structurally, it's telling them that that which is abolished and obsolete is passing away. 7 more years they have for this ongoing thing in order to come to Christ. And they will, just as the Bible says. But this is important because most people think that the law was given and then they lived out the law. Every single word. If Isaiah said something under the law, it was to the people of Israel in addition to what they had already been told. It was a part of that. Every time he spoke of the coming Messiah, it was a part of that law. He's coming. He is coming. But every admonition he gave them was also a part of that law. It was an ongoing thing. And here's how I defended it last week, and one of you will remember. Jesus, in his own words, showed that Moses was the instructor of the law. Because he says, those who sit in Moses' seat. In other words, Moses is the administrator of the law, even after his death. It is the law of Moses, and everything that goes on under that law, including the people directing Israel, sat in Moses' seat. It was called the law of Moses. It continued on until it was fulfilled in Christ. But it continues on for 7 more years for Israel. Yes?
Well, I was going to ask you that 7 more years, that means it's not a time of the Gentiles. They'll be self-ruling themselves, right?
Well, what they will be doing, it tells you what they will be doing. Let's read that real quickly, just so we understand, because this is who Paul is writing to in the book of right now in the book of Romans. He's talking to the Jews. He's going to get to the Gentiles again, but that's it's a good place to just stop and read. There are seven things that they are to do. Six things that they're to do. We're going to Daniel chapter 9, and I'm not going to get into any detail because it would take us the rest of the class, and we've only got 35 minutes. But in Daniel chapter 9, he gives them six things that they... Now, if you are a replacement theologian, you're going to completely reject this. You're going to say that the law was one time, it was given, it wasn't ongoing, that it ended in Christ, and that the Jews are out, and that we are Israel. Okay? We're not Israel. If anybody believes that... It's crazy that it's so obvious when you go through the Bible one verse at a time and look at what God is doing. Replacement theology is wrong. Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27. I'm only going to read you 24. It says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. All right? Now, he's going to break down the 70 weeks later. We don't need to worry about that now. But 69 week ended at Christ's at the time of Christ. When he was crucified, the prophetic time clock stopped. That's right. And it doesn't matter if it's a one-day gap or a 2,000-year gap. There is a gap in every scenario. Okay, so I don't let praetors say, well, there's nothing in the Bible that says there's a two-day gap. Yeah, actually there is. Book of Hosea says, after 2 days, on the second day I will restore you. On the third day I will come to you. And he's saying a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day. Okay, so it does say that. But don't listen to these people. But here's what it says. It's six things that they have to do. To finish transgression, to make an end of sins. How are they going to do this? Can the law make an end of sin? No, because they sacrifice every year, year after year. The blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins. That's right. Okay? Every single year when they sacrificed for sins, it was a what of their sins?
Covering.
A reminder of their sin. In Hebrews, I'm thinking Hebrews right now. It is a covering, but it was a reminder of the sins. If the Day of Atonement took care of their sins, they'd stop sacrificing, wouldn't they? But every year they had to do it again. It could never take away sins. So they have to finish the transgression, they have to make an end of sins, and they have to make reconciliation for iniquity, none of which the law can do. And then three good things. To bring in everlasting righteousness, can the law do that?
No.
Well, it can't, but it can if somebody can meet the demands of the law. So the answer is Christ. All right? The law can bring in everlasting righteousness if someone fulfills it. And the three negatives, too. We'll go back. To finish transgression. Who did that?
Jesus.
Okay? To make an end of sins. Who did that?
Jesus.
And to make reconciliation for iniquity?
Jesus.
Okay. So it can be done in the law, but only by a person that doesn't already have inherited sin. All right? And so the law cannot do it except by God's grace. Bring in everlasting righteousness to seal up vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Three bad things, three good things. And that is what they're going to be doing during those 6 years, is they're going to be trying to work out the law. And they're going to find that they can't work out the law. That's the whole purpose of it, is they couldn't do it before. They were exiled. They couldn't do it the second time. They were exiled. You've got seven more years to figure this out. And only one-third of them will survive to make it through to the end of the tribulation period. One-third of them. There's right now, I think I said in that prophecy update, about 6 million Jews in Israel. 4 million people are going to be killed. Imagine on a global scale what it's going to be like. Anyway, so that's what they're going to be doing. But yes, those 7 years have been given to them. And that's why I say, even though the law is annulled in Christ, and I'm going to explain this very, very specifically in this week's sermon. So if you listen, think of that now, because I'm going to be very explicit, and I'm going to take you to an entirely different passage in the New Testament, and we're going to be in that for about half the sermon, so that you understand this. It's very clear what is being pictured in that passage. Anyway, it's entitled, that's next week. Yeah, that's this week, right? The Refulgency of God.
What does that word
mean? Okay, well, I'm not going to tell you, because if I tell you now, then I'm going to spoil the introduction to my sermon. Oh, I can tell you what it means. It means the brightness or the glory. Okay. I'm going to leave it at that, though, because I did something with that word one time and nobody got my humor. Nobody. And I'll say it in the sermon on Sunday. Anyway, I really thought that somebody would get it. And nobody got it. Oh, well, anyway. Okay. But if I explained it, everybody would have gotten it. But I didn't. I just put it up as a picture on Facebook and nobody got it. Yeah, it was on Facebook. I was so embarrassed I took it down. I just had it in my computer because nobody got it. But you'll get it after I explain it. You go, oh, I get it. Okay, let's see here. Where were we? To understand that this concept surely applies to all men. Okay, even the greatest and beloved of God, we will refer to the pitiful story of David's great sin, which is found in 2 Samuel 12, 1 through 9. So we'll go there right now. 2 Samuel 12, 1 through 9. And let me go back and remind you what we're looking at here. We're in 2:1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are to judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same thing. We got a perfect example of David. What was he? He was the king of Israel. He sat and judged the people, right? Somebody came in and they would bring their petition to him and he'd find fault in them or he'd find no fault. Perfect example. 2 Samuel 12, 1 through 9. 2 Samuel 12, 1 through 9. Okay. Well, then the Lord said to Nathan, sent Nathan to David. And he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city. He's going to make a judgment on something that the prophet is bringing him. Right? One rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds. But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had brought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom. And it was like a daughter to him. And the traveler, who is he speaking by? Everybody here knows, right? Bathsheba. He's speaking about Bathsheba. Uriah, yeah. That's right, Uriah and Bathsheba. Okay, so he said, and a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. He's judging. He's making a judgment. You, O man who do it, condemn yourself by your own judgments. Okay? Now, the Hebrew literally says here, the Lord, the man who has done this is a man of death. In other words, it's a way of expressing that he deserves to die. All right? So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, and he said, he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And then Nathan said to David, you the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you much more. Why have you then despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives from before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. Guess who did it? His own son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the son. All right? Exactly what Paul is speaking of right there. Exactly. When you condemn somebody else, and you've done it, you condemn yourself. Okay? Let's see here. The man after God's own heart coveted, committed adultery, and committed murder, and yet he was willing to condemn someone else for the same but far less serious matter. Such is the nature of sin in the human heart. It affects all people, and it blinds us, each of us, in a way that what we perceive in others often seems more wicked than when we ourselves have done the same thing. The what?
Of course.
That's right. Even when our actions may be much more heinous. John 8, 1-12 gives us a similar example for us to consider. And we all know this one, but let's go to it anyway. Exact same precept. It says here, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now in the early morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a white woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act, and they're all guilty of it, every one of them. What did Jesus say about adultery? If you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you're guilty already. They've all done it. All right? Now Moses and the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? So they're trying to get him taken out. If he says, yes, stone him, he's violating Roman law. And if he says no, then he's violating God's law. So they're trying to, they're being duplicitous in what they're doing. They said testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he didn't hear. So what's that? So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Right?
That's those last few
words everybody
always
forgets.
They
crop them off. But let me tell you what. When somebody says, "Well, Jesus said to forgive her," he said, "Go and sin no more, too." Guess what? Let's see here. Life application here. It is true the Jewish people of Paul's times were actually more accountable for their actions because they had the law and the prophets to tell them what God specifically expected from mankind. They were guilty, every one of them. All right, as this is so, here's my question for you. How much more accountable to God are we now that we have the New Testament also written for us? The Word is near to us. It's in our homes. It's on our computers. It's on our broadcast TV and radio. How can we escape God's wrath if we neglect so great a salvation as is offered through Jesus? Read your Bible daily and live out the life in accord with its precepts. I mean, these people were guilty, but all they had was the law, right? We got everything. We got the grace.
Only the priests had scrolls.
Well, that's right, and they'd have them in the synagogue, and the people would go on Saturday, so they didn't have a copy at home to read like we do. I mean, even atheists, I said this recently, even atheists have a copy of the Bible in their house, and they probably have two, right? We're all accountable. We've got so much church around us, so much availability. You turn on the radio, and your hand slips, and there's a Christian radio station, and it's, you know, praying for somebody. And you think, that's nonsense, and turn it off. You're accountable. The Lord's trying to wake you up. Verse 2.
Wow, we're moving.
We are.
Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth.
That's completely backwards than the way mine's written. But we know that the judgment of God is according to the truth against those who practice such things. It's completely, but that's okay. It says the same thing. But anyway, Paul says, "But we know." It implies that it is perfectly understood by all. It is written on our minds as an undeniable truth. Okay, more so than it is understood by the Jews who had the written testimony of the history of the world and the repeated lessons which resulted from the disobedient heart of man. God's word, maintained by them, holds one account after another of the judgment of God upon man's disobedience. And you know what? What do the Jews do when they look at man's disobedience? Where do they go? And what records do they cite? I can think of one right off the top of my head. Sodom and Gomorrah, that's right. And even today they'll bring that up. Oh, those wicked people. They're so bad, right? And what does the Lord say through Ezekiel to Israel? You're worse than them. Far worse than them. He gives perfect examples of this, and he tells them what will happen if they don't obey. Leviticus chapter 26, Deuteronomy chapter 28. Leviticus is in the first person. If you don't do this, I will come after you. I will destroy you. I will make the heavens above you bronze and the ground beneath you iron. Right? And then in Deuteronomy 28, it's in the second person. Moses says, "The Lord your God will." Right? But he tells them these things, and they completely ignore that. They completely ignore those things and their own culpability of their exile, of their persecution, of everything that has happened to them. And when I was over in Israel, I went with Mom in 2003, and we were in Yad Vashem, and it was very, very moving to see. If you ever go to the Holocaust Memorial, you're going to say, wow, I can't believe it. And when we walked out, I said, there's only one thing missing from this museum. I said, a copy of Deuteronomy 28, written in every single language where these people were exiled. Because the Lord, they can say, it was the people of the world that did this to us, and we're never going to let this happen again. It was them that did it to themselves. And the Lord actually did it because he says, I will do these things. I will pursue you in every single one of them, in order. Leviticus 26, read the book of Habakkuk. You're going to eat your children. There's people eating their children. You're going to do this. And it just follows precept by precept in the book of Habakkuk. It tells what's coming on these people because they disobeyed the Lord. Yes.
when he said it would be more tolerable in a day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah,
right,
as compared to there, how does that contrast?
Oh, because they had the full revelation of God's revealed word in the person of Jesus. He came and fulfilled that law that told of all of these things. And so they would be more accountable. And you're talking about specifically a Judas, I think. No, you're thinking of Bethsaida when he says, woe to you, it'll be more tolerable for them. Because they didn't have God's full revelation. All they had was general revelation.
Jesus said in another dimension, had the work been done in them,
that's right,
you, they would have. And Jesus is going,
that's right,
in a dimension we're not even thinking of.
But where is the proof of that? Sodom and Gomorrah, were they Hebrew people?
No.
No. And who is it that has accepted the word of the Lord? The Gentiles of the world.
Yeah.
Right. And so everything he said is validated in the world that we live in. You go to a place in the world and you give them the gospel of Jesus, and what's the first thing they do? Build a church. Start worshiping Jesus, right? But they had the full revelation of God's word at that time, the special revelation of God. They rejected it. And then Jesus came with the completion of it, and they rejected him as well. And that's why he could say that. Is because what he said was true. If they had what you had, they would have repented long ago and dusted ashes. Where's another proof of that in the Bible?
Nineveh,
the book of Jonah. Jonah went up there and all he did was say, the Lord's going to destroy Nineveh. And the people repented, sat in dust and ashes. They even put him on the donkeys, for crying out loud. Right? The king stepped down from his throne and he put on dust and sackcloth and sat in dust and ashes. They did what the Jews were unwilling to do, and they did it with one guy who could have been a crazy lunatic walking through the streets, but they believed the word of the Lord. But they didn't believe people like Isaiah that were in the courts of Israel. Right? Now, not to get too hard on the Jews, though. As I said, the Jews are just a picture of the world at large.
It
right?
Is, but it's chosen. I always wonder, it's like, is that a good thing?
Is that a good thing? Yeah, but the question that you said one time is one that's perfect. When they say we're the chosen people, you have to ask them. Chosen for what?
Mm-hmm.
Chosen for what? If you're the chosen people, you tell me what you're chosen for. If you can answer that, I'll see you in church on Sunday, okay?
Mm-hmm.
All right, let's go on.
My neighbor across the street said that to me. She said, if we're the chosen, why are we having so much problems?
Yeah, go back and read Leviticus 26. Maybe that'll help you out, all right? And then read the grace of Christ in John chapter 3, and it'll definitely help you out. Okay, let's see here. So, where was I? More so misunderstood by the Jews, who had the written testimony of the world and the repeated lessons which resulted from the disobedient heart of man. God's word maintained by them, I know I read this already, holds one account after another of the judgment of God upon man's disobedience. This judgment of God is according to the truth, Paul says. This can be interpreted in a couple of ways, and scholars do. They go both ways. The first is that God's judgment will truly come. It is inevitable based on our walking in a way contrary to his precepts. That's one view. Or the second view, which is more likely correct, is that God's judgment is based on the truth. In him there is only holiness and perfection. There is no unrighteousness, and there is also nothing capricious or vindictive about him. His judgment is based upon his perfection and not some type of personal vendetta or arbitrary whim. And if you think about that, thank God that that is true. Because if he was vindictive, or if he just got in a bad mood towards Charlie Garrett, I would have been a cinder eons ago, right? And most of us are in the same boat. If he was vindictive or capricious, there would be no hope at all for us, but he's not. Yes?
Just finished Leviticus again.
Yeah.
He keeps telling them after all these things that I'm going to do, be ye holy for I am
that's
holy.
Right.
You know, I bet that's in there at least a dozen
at
times.
At least a dozen times, and maybe more.
Yeah.
Be holy for I am holy.
Yeah.
And Paul cites that in the New Testament.
Peter,
thank you. What did I say?
Paul.
Paul, Peter. Paul. They both begin with P. It was close. All right. People who feel this way, okay, that God has personal vendetta or arbitrary, when people who feel this way about him have never taken the time to deduce what God is like. Instead, they simply accuse him of being a cosmic bully or an uncaring creator who allows innocent children to die for no sound reason. They're awash in their own myopic version, dispelling any notion of an infinitely wise creator. Another one that you hear is that he's a cosmic child abuser. Have you ever heard that one? Because he sent his son to die on the cross. Well understanding theologians, they understand theology will say, yeah, God is, he's a child abuser. And I think, can you imagine saying that about God?
No.
And, you know, think that about Abraham and Isaac.
Yeah, exactly.
Especially that one.
That's just unreal that people would even say something like that. All right, God's... yeah, well, that's a little different there, definitely. God's judgment comes according to the truth against those who practice such things, Paul said. Let me read that again now. But we know that the righteous judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. All judgment is a result of sin, and it is directed against the perpetrators of that sin. The list Paul gives in the previous chapter defines these things. But what about those who seem to be caught in judgment but haven't done anything wrong? Right? What about them? There are two distinctions that must be considered. The first is that all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. Sin came through Adam and all have inherited this fallen state. Psalm 51:5, John 3:18, right? Okay, therefore no one can claim that they are guilt-free. Nobody. This is confirmed, as I said, by Jesus' words of John 3:18. So, if you were to say, and I had a person, it was in our old Grace Bible class, she used to say, what about the dead little baby in Ethiopia that's being eaten by the crows? And I, no matter what I said, she would not understand that we all are condemned already. We're born in sin, and it doesn't matter. We are already condemned, and she could not understand that. She looked at God as capricious and vindictive, and she could not get beyond that. She had a son with her own, with his own problems, and she just couldn't mentally get around that. She just couldn't do it. And she just carried this burden around with her all the time. She did not want to yield herself to Christ because she could not understand that everybody is in the same boat. It doesn't matter if you're a Mother Teresa that's doing good stuff all of your life or if you're the worst guy in the world. If you haven't come to Christ, you are both in the same boat. If you're a little child or if you're an old man, it doesn't matter. We're all in the same boat. And if people can't get their head around that, then they have a problem with God. And they have to take it up with him. And finally, eventually, they're either going to walk away from it or they're going to hold up their hands and they're going to say, you know what, you're God. I don't understand it, but I trust that you are God and that your hands are capable of taking care of this. I struggled with it. You know, how come people suffer the way they do? How come things happen? I got a friend right now. I was talking to her on FaceTime today. She is dying of cancer, right? I saw her the last time I went up to visit her in January because they didn't think she was going to last even until February. So I went up to visit one day and she looked okay. And when I saw her today, for really the first time face to face, I couldn't believe the difference. You know what? She loves Jesus. She's just, you know, she's going through these body pains and it's sad. But thank God that she has come to the understanding that Jesus is in control, right? And I have to keep reminding her of examples of the Bible, of people that suffered. And then it gives her comfort, you know. David, God's great king, suffered greatly when he was dying. And we had Isaac that was blind for over 40 years of his life, laying in a bed, right? He loved Isaac. God is sovereign, yes.
Job.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, if I could just talk to God, I could... It's all straightened out.
Absolutely.
And then God didn't talk to him.
Boy, I repent in dust and ashes. I open my mouth and I will not open it again. Because he understood that God is sovereign and God has a much bigger plan than Job.
Yeah.
Right?
Where were you, Job?
Yeah, where were you, Job, when I did this? Where were you when I did that? Look at this animal and look at how marvelous it is. Can you do that? Right? He had no idea what he was talking about, but we get stuck on self. We get our own little myopic view of the universe, and we say, it's out of control for me. It must be out of control.
Greatly, so,
yeah.
You know,
yeah, that's right.
Empathize a little with him.
Well, that's right. And when people suffer, you have to empathize. But, you know, in the end, we all have to say, you know what, you're God. I'm not, and so I'm just going to trust. Thank God for people like Johnny Erickson Tata who can give us strength when we're going through our own troubles. Anyway, what's that?
He did say, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty?
Yeah, that's right.
He got his attention, but Job was justified. But when he seen what God had done, he repented, like you said, in sackcloth.
Absolutely. Absolutely he did. All right. Man is condemned already, and therefore there is no valid argument against God's judgment on any person. But secondly, some are taken away that are a part of the covenant community and have been cleansed of their past sins. Why has evil come upon them? The answer can be found in Isaiah 57:1. Let me read it to you really quickly. It's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. When people have trouble, I say, you know what? Maybe you're looking at this from the wrong perspective. Isaiah 57:1 is a wonderful place to take people when they're wondering these things. The righteous perishes, and no one takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. People may die because God wants to spare them from seeing a worse evil in their own child or in their whatever, their husband or something. God has a plan. We may not know it, but God has a plan. And he's saying that we don't consider that, but we should. All right, he says, what we may perceive as some type of judgment may actually be God's grace in saving them from something worse which may occur. We don't have all the information, and therefore we must trust that what we don't see is still the right avenue and is based on his perfect knowledge. I smashed my finger a second ago. And anyway, let's see here. A little life application, and then we'll be done with this verse. We're almost done with the class. We're not going to get into another verse. Three verses in one day. This is amazing. We'll do seven next week. Let's see here. When we look at the course of life, politics, world events, and so on, we should attempt to see them in the larger scope of things and not have a myopic view of what is happening. When we relate everything that occurs around us to ourselves, we will never understand why things transpire, when we will naturally take offense. That's just what's going to happen. When everything is surrounded around us in our own life, then we're always going to take offense when things happen to us. That's just human nature. But we are not the center of the universe. We are a small speck of God's immense plan, which is being worked out for our good and for his glory. Keep this in mind and trust that he truly is in control. And if you don't believe that, hang on, let me get a... Do I have a pen here? Hang on a sec. I got one right here. I knew that I brought one today. I always forget, and I've got to get up and go find one. Let me take you. If you want to wonder if God is in control, we can go right here. It says here, I'll just go here. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. There shall be no need for lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever. If you have any wonder at all if God is in control or if he's not in control, all you need to do is just go to the last page of the Bible and just check it out and read its promises, and you will find out that, in fact, God is in control, right? Okay, we got a couple more minutes, so any questions or anything? Must have something. We got a couple more minutes.
I don't know if the Lord bless these last few minutes when our leader says a mistruth up there.
Well, anyway, so do we? We don't have any questions at all. We got to do something. Hey, Linda, you got any questions for us?
Oh, no.
Oh, we got to. Oh, it's my mother's birthday. Oh. Let's say happy birthday. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear mommy. Stop right there. They want to see you. Happy birthday to you. Come over here. Come over here, Linda. I got to get you into the... Susan Garrett, you got
to
come up here. There's your church around the world wants to see you blow out your birthday cake. And I want to tell you that this is the very last time that you will... Move over here some more.
Okay.
Move over here some more. Okay, now turn facing mom. There you go. This is the very last time that you will see her as a septuagenarian, because tomorrow she will be an octogenarian. All right?
Go.
Does a man dare say that?
Yay! All right. Yes, they can stand. Okay, let's say goodbye to the folks online. Everybody, we love you, okay? We want you to have a wonderful week, okay? Bye-bye.
Come on, Susan, you got to cut it.